The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is pleased to bring you the following message from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Since its start in 1974, this conference has attracted audiences to its biblical expository approach to Christian doctrine. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry.
Well, today, there are more, but there are four, represented by my magnificent artwork. It's, if you read in a clockwise fashion, it's a kind of cheese. The options that you have, the Bible, or reason, or the institution, or experience. You can take it on most subjects. You can take it on authority, for example. There are those for whom the authority in matters of life and faith is the Bible. There are those who really come to all their conclusions through reason. There are those who follow what their institution says, what the church says is what is the truth. And there are those who, well, they just know the Lord because he walks with them and talks with them along life's narrow way. Now, the trouble with that... That was a song over here, was it? I see. Unfortunately, it was an evangelical one, but E stands for experience, not evangelical. Now, the trouble with that is, it's not true. That is, you can't just have the Bible. That's not actually possible, because in order to have the Bible, you've got to read it. In order to read it, you've got to use your reason. And when you read it, you read it about your experiences. And you're most likely going to read it because it's been produced for it by an institution that actually gave it to you in the first place. So really, a better way of describing the four points of theology is as a box. And that different people who claim to be Christians are at different points around the box. There are some whose emphasis is on reason rather than on the Bible. There are others who've got more of an emphasis on experience. There are others who've got more of an emphasis on their institution. And actually, we might move. You just can't even plot people. You know, on one subject, we may be a bit more up in this end and a bit more over in that point on another subject. And so we move around within this kind of the parameters of the Bible, reason, experience, and institution. But that doesn't work either, because there comes a point at which I head down towards the reason end to such an extent that I'm confronted with conflict. My reason tells me that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. My Bible tells me 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Now, what am I going to do at this point? Those higher mathematicians amongst us know other mathematical means whereby you can make it work, but for we simple folk, for whom 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3 was a massive five-year learning experience, it doesn't fit the reason and the Bible together. And what if the Bible tells you something but your experience tells you something else? Or what happens if your church tells you one thing, you've got to pray to Mary, where your Bible would place no such emphasis on Mary? So here we go with the next model to try and get it clearer. That is, there will come a point at which you're going to have to make a choice between the Bible and reason. And we draw the line, right? There comes a point where you're going to have to choose between the Bible and your experience, and so we draw the line. So there are four different ways of approaching Christianity, and they are, in the end, mutually exclusive, although each of them has elements of the other. So every institutional church I know quotes the Bible, and there are some people in an institutional church, like, say, Roman Catholicism, who are very much in the Bible corner, but yet still their ultimate authority is what the institution says. And that can get confusing for us in our pastoral ministries, isn't it? Because you're not sure whether they are over the line in the Bible corner or whether they're still back down here with the institution. And you can see them, and subject after subject, they're up here on the Bible. And then suddenly they'll pull a plug on you and you'll find out they're really back down here. And likewise, we have tremendous confusion with especially our charismatic friends, many of whom believe the Bible on subject after subject after subject, but in the end, if God told them to do something that was contrary to the Bible, well, the charismatic woman minister that I know, who God gave her a message to leave her husband and to go off with another man, so she did it. Now, see, there's the choice. That she did it was sin. That she justified it as being godly and righteous because she had the experience of the Word of God is significantly different, isn't it? That's more than sin. That is actually stepping yourself outside of Christianity, because you're not living by the Word of God, you're living by your experiences. Because you've come from a Christianized culture, your experiences are Christianized. But if your experience of God had been Krishna, then it would have been Krishna told you to do it. It was just experientialism. Now, whatever theology you have will be reflected in your practice. And at this point, theological education is very important, because if you're not well educated in your theology, then your practice will reveal what's really on your heart and your mind, which is uneducated. That is, you want to see someone's real theology, it's not so much what they say, it's what they do that shows what their real theology is. Because although they may say, oh, I'm very reformed, the way they do it may show that they're actually as Arminian as the hills. Now, that usually flows out of the fact that they're not well educated theologically. That they have changed theologies in practice without realizing they've done it, because they haven't reflected deeply about their theology to realize that to take that change in practice is actually to shift outside the bounds of my theology. But here is a bigger subject: evangelism. Come to church. Feel the presence of the Lord. Listen to the argument. Hear the word of God. So it will be different each time as to how it's done. Some of us, in our evangelism, hearing the word of God, are very much down the end of reason in our apologetics. But apologetics has been one of the chief ways in which evangelicals have become liberals. It's been one of the big ways out, especially when you move into the subject of religious language. And whether you can use religious language or not, or whether you can know or not. And it's been, apologetics is always dangerous for evangelicals moving into liberalism. I believe in apologetics, I believe in using them. But I'm just saying that's the danger. The people who have moved out down the miracle side accuse evangelicals of being liberal, because on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul just says, I preach Christ and him crucified. And we say, yes, and we don't use signs and wonders. And they say, yes. And you don't use clever arguments either. And they've got a point, haven't they? For many people, clever arguments. The resurrection. It was interesting, the Luke 24 one that Jim picked up for us earlier. I think it reflects back Luke 16. Where Luke 16, you remember the Lazarus and Dives, you know? Send back Lazarus, then my brothers will believe. Abraham says, no, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, someone rises from the dead on the road to Emmaus, they don't believe it. Jesus shows them the law and the prophets, their eyes are opened. It's from, if you don't have the framework of the scriptures, you will not believe the evidences of the resurrection. Yet, how many books use the resurrection as a reason for belief? Though the Bible itself says people will not come to belief that way. That's an interesting conundrum for us, isn't it? See, the apologetics people have got problems. And those of you who are presuppositionalists and anti-evidentialists at this point are rubbing your hands with glee, saying, aha, here's a new one I can use on you, you rotten rat thinks. I can attack fideism too, because fideism is experientialism. It's not charismatic experientialism, but it's experientialism. You've got problems too. I won't do it for you, but we don't point the finger to, remember the Chinese proverb, he who points the finger at somebody else points three back at himself. Now, the Bible And the sufficiency of the scriptures is the key of what I'm talking about. This is what I believe is the Occam's razor of change. Now, I think I've got Occam's razor right. I keep forgetting. I don't read kind of medieval philosophy very often, but as I remember Occam's razor, it is that you dispense with all unnecessaries. Whatever is unnecessary is done away with in your explanation of anything. So you have these, you know, why is the world flat? You look at whatever arguments that are unnecessary and you get rid of them and you just come back to the essentials. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture is a Occam's razor for Christians. Get rid of every other argument. Just come back to what the Bible itself is saying. Razors have a tremendous capacity for cutting, and we have a tremendous capacity for bleeding. Here we go. I got some illustrations. Work, baptism, worship, music, Lord's Supper, clothing. This would only just finish the first talk, but never mind. I'm not interested in any of these topics. I'm only interested in the methodology. So don't get yourself locked into the topics, right? And, you know, the whole subject of the Christian and work, well, that could take us the rest of the week, couldn't it? I'm giving you 2 or 3 minutes on work. But I want to suggest to you that the cultural mandate of Genesis 2:15 and the vocational calling of 1 Corinthians 7 is a misreading of the Bible that has come out of our anti-Catholic Reformation, which rightly saw in Catholicism that they were anti-creation, that they were priestcraft and mysticism, dividing grace and creation, and rightly saw that labour has a dignity and a rightness, and that the lay person is as godly as the priest. It also comes out of our affluent middle-class value system, which seeks a rationale for work now that we have more money than we know what to do with. But it doesn't come out of the Bible. The cultural mandate that I was raised on, I presume that's used over here, isn't it? The cultural mandate of Genesis 2:15, you know what I'm talking about as an idea. That is the legitimate. The cultural mandate is never quoted anywhere else in the rest of the Bible as that. And it builds the whole thing really out of a verse. There's only one verse that talks in the Bible like that. No, it is there, we've got to take it into account, that God in creating Adam in the garden created him to work the garden, to keep the garden. But to move from there to therefore be the concert pianist, to therefore be the pursuit of excellence as the neurosurgeon, is a long, long way, especially as the use of work, really the setup of Genesis 2 is found in Genesis 3 and the fall, and the point is the place of the judgment of God lands in his work, that work is frustrating, futile, hard, and difficult from here on in. That is where the Bible, that's what it seems to me that the Bible is taking Genesis 2, that work, and so when you come through the rest of the Bible, you'll find that Ecclesiastes talks about work as being frustrating, as an area of sinfulness, an area in which you can find joy and happiness, but it is ultimately meaningless. You'll find that Jeremiah, the Jews are told to work hard in Babylon so as to help the wealth of the Babylonians. You're told in Luke 3 that the soldiers are to be content with their wages and things like that, and the advice that's given to them about work. You're told in Ephesians 4, the thief is no longer to steal, but to do honest work with his hands so that he might have to give to those in need. But when you go through the Bible to find out a doctrine of work, it's only really 2 Thessalonians 3 that discusses it. Now, if someone comes to you and says, why should I go to work? The only passage really that tells you is 2 Thessalonians 3. And the rationale for work in 2 Thessalonians 3 is because Jesus gave an example of work, as did the apostles. But the real reason for work is so that you can feed yourself and not be a burden on other people, and so as to stop you from being idle and becoming a busybody. The 1 Corinthians 7 is just a misexegesis. The calling in the New Testament is your calling to be a Christian. And even in the 1 Corinthians 7, that is the case, although some of the translations botch it up. You are called to be a Christian. That is, the work of this world is just fundamentally feeding your face, not being a burden to your society. clothing, housing, looking after your financial responsibility. That's why you work. But you see, some years ago, the non-Christians discovered that there is enough food in the average person's belly, enough clothes on our backs, enough warmth in our housing, that they couldn't get us to work any harder by giving us increased salaries. You'll find it in that book by Townsend, you know, up the organisation. He says it very plainly. There's no point paying big salaries to executives. They don't work any harder. That's what he says. He says, what you've got to do is find some other motivation for work. And so the motivation for work is self-fulfillment, is feeling good about yourself, is feeling purposeful, is becoming part of a team and not letting down your fellows. And a whole range of other motivations are added into work, and we Christians have added in a motivation set too, which seems to me not what the Bible says. The Bible says the reason you work is so as to be able to pay your way through life. Now you think about it, friends. How many people in Eritrea are looking for self-fulfillment in their work? You see, it's a sign of our affluence that we see work as the place of self-fulfillment. People in Eritrea see work as the place where they can live till tomorrow. They can pay for their kids to be fed for the day after. The reality of life is it's about living in the creation. It's just basic stuff. It's our middle-class affluence that has confused us in this terribly and created a whole thing. Now, what is the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord in the Scriptures is the eternal work, that is gospel preaching and building his church. That's the work of the Lord. Each of the references that come to it, you can follow it if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, then you follow your cross-references out of there. That's the work of the Lord. And that is why it is the one group of people who are excused from working for their living. Everybody else, all other Christians, have to work for their living and not be a burden on the community, except those who are doing this particular work of preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. They are excused from the community welfare work in order to do this work, which is the work that goes on to eternity. So when you build a bridge, it'll collapse. When you build a skyscraper, it'll be torn down. When you give a triple bypass, it will stop beating one day anyway. When you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his word will never return vain and void. It goes on to eternity. It is of a different character to everything else. Now, I've gone into a big Reformation problem here, haven't I, Reformed brothers and sisters? I've separated grace and creation again like we've been taught we shouldn't. But you know why I've done that? Because I looked up the Bible on work. And I found that we created a theology which actually was very good. Didn't really come out of the Bible. We'd run across down the reasoning too long. And it was a neat system, but the Bible actually doesn't say what we want it to say at this point. And so, it's revolutionised my ministry around the University of New South Wales, because here are all these kids coming into the university. Why do people go to university? To get educated? No. An occasional byproduct that happens to come across some brains because they were asleep in lectures. No one goes to university to get educated. That's a mythology the university puts out. You go to university to rise the socioeconomic ladder, so as to get a good job, so as to get security, so as to get safety for the future. And the message of the Bible is work is not the way to get it. That preaching the gospel is more important than rising the socioeconomic ladder. Now, see, I've got a message to be preaching to university students who are there not knowing why they're there. They're 18, they got there because their parents sent them there. Everyone else in the family went to college, therefore they're going to college, right? I mean, that's the thing you do after you go to school, isn't it? You go to college. So that they're here. The reason they're doing nuclear physics is because they did better at physics than they did at English. Where it's all going to lead, they don't really know one way or another. Their parents know, you go, you keep studying, get ahead, get good grades, not enough jobs in the recession, but they don't know what they're there for. I'm able to tell them what they're there for. They're there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming his gospel, and that is more important than them becoming nuclear physicists. Because one is a work for this world, the other is a work for eternity. That revolutionizes the character of the ministry, doesn't it? Give me another one, baptism. Here you go. All ready for a good fight? You've got two kinds running around in our Reformed circles, haven't we? We've got that kind of covenantal typology, which says circumcision is replaced by baptism, and you've got the kind of believer's profession of faith, baptism. Well, I think they're both wrong. Now, one of the things I notice as I expound the scriptures, because I expound it chapter by chapter, basically, is how very, very, very rarely do I ever talk about baptism. It's extraordinary, but it's hardly there in the Bible at all. It is there. I'm not saying that for a moment. But you can go for I can go for months without even the word appearing at all. I could go for a year without it appearing, chapter by chapter expounding the New Testament. I couldn't do that in, say, the book of Acts. That's about the only book I couldn't do it in. It actually is not mentioned very much, but we have made enough of it to divide congregations and divide brothers and sisters. I'm, at this point, seeing you're both wrong, I'm saying we are both guilty, right? Or at least you are all, aren't, of course, innocent. I don't think the covenant type works, frankly, the typology, because Colossians chapter 2 just exegetically doesn't hold water. Sorry. I just don't believe the exegesis is fair at that point. I think it just doesn't work. I think the typology of baptism in the New Testament is mentioned twice, once in 1 Corinthians 10 with Moses and being baptized in the Red Sea, once with Noah in 1 Peter 3 being baptized in the flood. On both occasions, the saved stayed dry. And the lost were fully immersed. Neither of which are the kind of covenantal typology that we want to make it work. So, I'm still practicing, amongst other things, I practice lots of things in this regard, pedo-baptism, but those of you who are now feeling, hang on, he's selling down the drain. I tell you, as soon as you talk about water, there are so many illustrations of language that come from water, it's murder. I'm selling you down the drain. I still practice infant baptism, amongst other things. Adult baptism as well. All right, well, what about believer's baptism? Why don't I believe that? Well, because actually nowhere in the New Testament do you get baptized as a profession of faith. Actually, it just isn't there. It's fascinating, really. The words aren't there. Every baptism in the New Testament is a baptism of repentance, not a baptism of belief. You never get the phrase, a baptism of belief. You get a baptism of repentance. Indeed, some baptisms are private. Indeed, in Acts 2, the middle voice is used, go baptize yourselves. And never do you have a baptism some year or two after the person has been converted when they've been through a training program. You get baptized at the time of your conversion, when you repent. That is, the Church of Christ, the Arminian sacramentalists, they practice it like that, actually. They're the only group I know who do practice it like that. Where you get baptized, they run an evangelistic meeting, they open up the baptistry there and then, and they call people to come forward and get in. That is the closest, it seems to me, the New Testament. That's the closest you'll get to John the Baptist. He was down there by the river. It's a baptism of repentance. Beasley Murray's book argues it out in great detail, if you want to pursue a doubt. And he's a Baptist, a believer's Baptist variety, but he too comes to the conclusion it's repentance baptism, it's New Testament baptism. Now, I know you can't repent without belief, but it's also different. It's not the same thing. The two go hand in hand, but they are different sides of the coin. That is, the covenantal baptism wants to see baptism as a sign coming from God of our acceptance. The believer's baptism wants to see baptism as a sign of belief to our brothers and sisters. That's why we do it in church with profession. Repentance baptism is a sign of me to God. That may affect how we translate that 1 Peter 3 passage as to whether it's a pledge from God or an appeal to God. It's hard to know which way you run with that. I think pledge is a better word at that point. But I tell you why I'm really at difference to everybody. It's because one day somebody asked me the little question about where in the New Testament do you ever see a second generation Christian, a child of Christians, baptized? Not just an infant, an adult, second generation, baptized. Every New Testament baptism is a baptism of a Jew or of a pagan. There are no children recorded. Nearly all our baptism problems come with the children of believers, don't they? See, when my Muslim friend came to be a Christian, I didn't have any trouble what to do with him. I baptized him.
Jewish friend became a Christian. No trouble, I baptized him. That's straightforward, isn't it? What do you do with the children of believers? That's the problem one. Why is it a problem? Because the Bible does not say what to do. And we have made up rules and regulations as to what to do. Show you how we've made it up. Those who believe in infant baptism, we all say, ah, yes, but when they come of age, they've got to make the decision for themselves, and so therefore we have a confirmation service or something like that, don't we, where they, as adults, profess the faith. All those who believe in believer's baptism, we say, ah, yes, but as babies, we dedicate them to the Lord, and so we run a dedication service. But the dedication service isn't in the Bible. Don't give me the Solomon one. That's about the temple. Don't come on with that nonsense. The dedication one's not in the Bible, and the confirmation's not in the Bible. Neither service is in the Bible. But we both see and feel the problem of what to do with the children of believers, and so we've made up a system that will cope with what we feel and we need, but we actually haven't got it out of our Bibles. Indeed, if you stop using the language for a moment, just talk about X instead of talking about baptism, you'll realize we're all doing the same thing. We're actually saying when we have a Christian baby, we want to pray to God about our child for forgiveness. We want to claim the name of Christ for our child, and so we exit. And we know that when the child comes to an adulthood, it must Y for itself. Some of us call X baptism, some of us call Y baptism. But we're doing the same thing. Maybe we shouldn't call either baptism. So, having kind of worked out this way of reading the Bible, which you can all say, well, Philip, you're completely wrong later, that's all right. I can live with the fact that you continue to be wrong. Having worked this out, what do we do in our church? Well, we've come from different traditions, and I take it as a matter of Christian liberty. If the Bible is not saying anything about it, then we shouldn't have any rules about it. And so in our congregation, which is made up of people from all over the world and all kinds of traditional backgrounds, some people we baptise their babies, some we dedicate their babies, some we nothing their babies. And those that we dedicate, we baptise when they come of age to believe, and those that we baptise, we confirm when they come of age, and those that we nothing when they come of age. And we actually have one rule in our church, that is, no one is allowed to criticise what other people do with their children. We take it's between them and God. They've got to be fully convinced in their own mind that this is the way to raise their children as Christians and do it. End of 17 years, we haven't had a fight yet in the congregation on the matter. And we've got people from every denomination you care to think of and a few you've never heard of. No, that's not possible. They've all come from America. You see the Occam razor approach? You go to the Bible, get rid of my background to a certain extent. Very hard, that bit, isn't it? To get rid of my background, especially when my background is Reformed theology because it's right. That's one of the problems. Right? I mean, if I came from a really crazy theological background, well, the Bible would just pull it apart left, right, and centre. But the trouble with Calvin, he was 99% right. But 400 years later, that 1% has grown a lot. We've developed a lot of other bits and pieces. And start again. Take worship. And this moves us much more to church. And this one, I mean, the other two, just they're just kind of wet the whistle, get the idea. This one's where we really get the gloves off. The Old Testament talks about worship in a whole set of language cultic terms. Temple, tabernacle, sanctuary, priest, sacrifice, altar, drawing near to God, the mercy seat, service, liturgia in the LXX, worship itself. But the Old Testament itself recognises that it's all strangely inadequate. Remember Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or David in Psalm 51, that the broken and contrite spirit is what you desire, not sacrifices. Which is kind of funny because he then goes on to talk about rebuilding Jerusalem and offering up sacrifices. Well, he just said God doesn't want sacrifices. Or Solomon, when he builds the temple in his dedication prayer in 1 Kings 8:27, says, you live everywhere, so I can't quite work out why you're living here. But okay, you're living here, but you live everywhere. Doesn't make sense. Never did make sense that the God who lives throughout the universe has an address called 1 Main Street, Jerusalem. Or that incredible passage in Isaiah 66. Just look that one up. This one really does rattle firm Bible believers. Say those firm believers are the skinny ones, aren't they?
Yeah.
Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Have not my hands made all these things, so they came into being, declares the Lord, which of course is like the Solomon prayer at that point, isn't it? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what Christians need to be, friends, tremblers at the word of God. We need to stand in awe of the word of God and in fear and in trembling as we read it together. But whoever sacrifices a bull, well, the Old Testament tells you to do that, doesn't it? Is like one who kills a man. The Old Testament tells you not to do that. Whoever offers up a lamb, the Old Testament tells you to do that, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. I take it as a disgusting habit, although I can't stand dogs, so it doesn't matter to me. Whoever makes a grain offering, well, the Bible tells you to do that, is like one who presents pig's blood, which is not your average Jewish sacrifice. Whoever burns memorial incense, the Bible tells you to do that, is like one who worships an idol, which the Bible kind of kills people for doing. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. But you say, but hang on, that's what the Bible told them to do. If you do those things and don't listen to the word of God, then you're not doing God's things at all. It's an extraordinary passage, this one, isn't it? Very important passage. And so I'll choose harsh treatments for them, and I'll bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and they followed the cultic practices of worship, but they didn't worship God at all. So the Old Testament has that ambivalence about worship in it. The ambivalence is resolved in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, we find all the language of worship is taken up as an expression of the gospel. It all turns out to be typological. Jesus is the temple and the tabernacle and the sanctuary. He is the priest and the sacrifice and the altar, through whom we draw near to God, for he is the mercy seat. He is the one who is the worship of God. It's all taken up that way. It's Jesus, and it's heaven, and it's the gospel, and it's all a spiritual reality. There is hidden in the Old Testament another word. It's hidden there. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's especially hidden if you're using the NIV. But it's hidden in nearly all the English translations, sadly. The one that didn't hide it was Tyndale. Tyndale, William Tyndale, was one of the great theologians of the Reformation, an unsung hero. His theological perceptions were really good. There's a lovely book out by him called God's Outlaw. I don't know if that's the American title. It's well worth pursuing, William Tyndale, because he wasn't just a Bible translator. He really was a very deep theological thinker who, contemporaneously with Luther, had actually gone way beyond Luther and way beyond Zwingli and right through to Calvin in that first generation. Tyndale's an interesting one. Of course, he died for his belief. And he was an Anglican. He translated rightly, and the whole range set of words that he even made up words for us, like the word Passover, he made up. And it's a beautiful word. Fits perfectly. And he consistently translated the word church, which was interesting. He didn't translate church. He called it, is the word church? But he was consistent with it. I can't remember which word he used. Assembly. Now, he didn't use the word church. He used assembly all the time. That's what he did. And you see it there in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly, on the day of the church. Chapter 9, verse 10. The day that God gave Moses the tablets of stone was the day of the church. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's hidden. You see, the same thing is said in chapter 10, verse 4. The Lord wrote on these tablets what has been written before the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the church, the day of the assembly. Now, Stephen picks it up and says that in his great address in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 38. He again talks about it as the day of the church. So the church is in the Old Testament, but it's not actually in the temple. When the church is called the temple, it's called metaphorically the temple, spiritually the temple, but the physical reality of church is a secular word. Come with me to Acts 19 and you'll see it, Acts 19. For the word church occurs three times there in Acts 19 when Paul is in Ephesus. And you'll remember there's the great crowd, a great hubbub, and they want to kill him, etc. And you read in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 32, the church was in confusion, has been ever since, actually. But that church that was in confusion was the riot, the mob down in the auditorium. They were the church. We would never use the word church like that. The NIV can't use it like that. It has to use the word assembly again, because that's not the church, is it? Then the town clerk gets up and makes some statements, and he says in, verse 39, Demetrius, he says, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal church. Again, you see, it's not the word we'd use, but the local town council meeting was called an ecclesia, was called a church. And then finally, verse 41, after he had said this, he dismissed the church. He dismissed the assembly. That is, every book you've ever got on church says ecclesia comes from ek kallio. Kallio means to call, ek means out of. It's people who have been called out. Lousy, lousy way of trying to understand the meaning of a word. The root of a word doesn't tell you its usage. Its current usage tells you its usage, where it's come from. I mean, the word prevent, right? Prevent means, what does it mean in American? I don't know what it means here. If I prevent you, what do? Stop, yeah, that's right. Whereas the word prevent actually in the 16th century meant walk in front of, which may stop you, it may not, depending if you're a train or not. And so we've got a prayer in our old prayer book about calling upon the Lord to prevent us in all our ways. It's strange, that one. We've got some many strange ones in our old prayer book. That's where I know that one. So where the word has come from doesn't tell you what it means. The fact that ek kallio may come from there doesn't tell you how it's being used. It was being used in normal secular usage to mean a gathering, an assembly. Any gathering, any assembly. Where's our congregational brother here? I'm doing good for you here. Got this one right. Now, actually in James, of course, the word used for church is synagoge in the verbal form. So what do you do when you come to church? Well, the New Testament consistently says you come to church for edification. It never actually says you come to church for worship. That's staggering, isn't it, when you hear that? I mean, that is so staggering, it's not true. You've got to go home and look it up, haven't you? God, I could get it wrong. Be a Berean. Go chase it up. I'll tell you, the only reference you'll get that's even close to what you want, that's Acts 13, 1 to 3. Don't look it up now. Write that one down. That's the one that I'll concede to you. There's no other. But go look for yourselves. I want you to. No, worship, spiritual worship, is Romans 12, isn't it? It's the presenting of your whole lives as a living sacrifice to God. That is worship. But you don't go to church to worship because you're worshiping all the time. Now, the same kind of ambivalence that is in the Old Testament, we Christians have got, even though the New Testament resolved it for us. But we've stopped listening to our Bibles, we've picked up our traditions, and our traditions have gone wrong, and we've picked up what's wrong, I believe. And we're just like Old Testament Jews. We haven't actually seen the very significant shift that comes with Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the Old Testament at this point. Now, of course, at this point, we've also got the problem of how much of the Old Testament is continuous in the New and how much is discontinuous. That's a standard problem in Bible reading, isn't it? But here's one where the New Testament's very straightforward. The physical reality of Old Testament cultic worship was a huge visual aid to help us understand the spiritual reality of the church. That is why we are all priests. That is why Jesus is the great high priest who offers up one time the full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. To quote again a bit of my prayer book. That is why I nearly croak. Die a violent death? I nearly croak. Do you use that phrase too? When I come into Baptist-y kind of circles or free church circles, etc., and they talk about the sanctuary and the altar, in Anglican circles, my forefathers were burnt at the stake on that issue. Because they refused to call it an altar, they were martyred. To hear Protestants call it an altar
I can hardly cope with it. Now, I know I'm hypersensitive, but I can hardly cope with it. Because it's the table at which the Lord's Supper is served. It is not the altar where he is sacrificed. That was Calvary. That was 2,000 years ago. And I don't come to church to worship God. I worship God all the time. That's like saying I come to church to breathe. I do breathe in church, though some are pretty stuffy. But I don't come to church to worship. That's like saying I shave in order to look in the mirror. I mean, when I shave, I do look in the mirror. But I don't have to shave in order to look in the mirror. I don't come to church to worship. Now, how many church services? The word service is wrong. See, service is cultic. It's a church meeting. It's a church gathering. How many meetings have you been to where the person has started off the meeting by saying, "We welcome you here today to our worship time"? Well, almost every one you started off in the last 6 months. Now, we're not communicating the gospel clearly to our friends, are we? Because they still think then the way to God is by coming to church. You draw near to God in church. You don't draw near to God in church. God draws near to you in the cross of Jesus. You can't get closer to God than being in Jesus. That is as close as you can get. There is no closer to that. That is the ultimate closeness, is in Jesus. Now, please don't have me. I don't want to remove God from the church so that church meetings are only kind of horizontal without a God element. That's not true. Whenever two or three gather in their midst, gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is there in their midst. He comes to us in our gathering together. And he comes to us especially when we tremble at his word. For the day of the church was when all God's people gathered, the whole community of God's people under Moses gathered around the mountain and heard the word of God. There is the model of the church. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I've got to move quickly, I'm sorry. Second and third seminar today are going to be rolled into the third one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. Sinai, isn't it, right? You have not come to that because they could not bear what was being commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in the joyful church. And again, you said they couldn't translate it church. They had to drop into assembly because it doesn't fit into our understanding of the word church. See, our Bible translators have got the mindset that won't allow the Bible to speak for itself because they've got the arrogance that comes from this dynamic equivalence translation to think that they understand it well enough to be able to put it in its right meaning without using its right words. Dynamic equivalence has a certain arrogance about it. Mind you, it's the correct way to translate, but there's an arrogance about it. Because unless you understand the meaning properly in the original, you cannot put it properly into the new language. They don't understand it properly. It keeps on popping out, they don't understand it properly. But the old way of just giving it word for word meant even when they didn't understand it, it came through correctly. Right? Gave you a chance to understand. But that's another story. Okay, you'll come to the church, which is the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, who have come to God, the judge of the living men. Oh, I may be wrong. They may be right there in verse 23. I'm sorry, it's a long time since I checked it. The church may be the right word. No, I've done them a disservice. Whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the God who judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new. Where is the church? The church is in heaven now, where you and I gather now. For you and I have been raised with Christ, have been, Ephesians 2. We have been raised. When we're born again, we have been raised spiritually to be with Christ in heaven now. And so when we gather together in the name of Christ, we're becoming a visible manifestation of the heavenly church. And we gather together to hear the word of God. That's what we gather for. Now, that's a Bible view of church.
experiential view of church is we gather together to sense his presence, to draw near to him, to lift ourselves up to him by seeing heavenly in the great cathedral-y kind of feel about the place, and that otherworldly Neoplatonic music that comes out of Gregorian chanting, which gives you the feeling of spooky up the back of the neck. But we're doing the same thing electronically now, with people playing organ music quietly in the background while the prayers are being prayed. Why? Why have we got organ music going on when prayers are being prayed? What's wrong? Why? So, I'm sorry if it's your church. Not because I'm insulting you, but I'm sorry, it's because it's your church. You're doing the wrong thing. That's why I'm sorry. I don't care about insulting you. I've got to tick it out of here. Why are we doing it? Because you're closer to God when you feel tingly sensations, when you get into a kind of mood. You're no closer to God than when you're in Jesus Christ. You can't get closer to God than being in Jesus Christ. And this whole worship thing has changed the church at the point of the gospel. We're throwing the gospel out in our practices, in church, in evangelical churches. It is alarming in extremis, friends, because that's happening in some of the best of churches. People who really love the Lord and who really want the Bible taught and really want Christians built up and really want to preach the gospel, but they're running churches in ways which express the theology of experientialism or institutionalism. Because they're not running churches about hearing the word of God. You see it in architecture. As pulpits are moved more and more to the side or out of the way. That Collaroy place we're in is brilliant. Brilliant. You've got a magnificent view out over the ocean and over the harbours and over a wonderful golf course that goes up in a point that comes out of the harbour. So, and this conference centre they've built, Salvation Army Conference Centre, they've built a chapel at the top of the hill, and the whole front wall of the chapel is all glass so that you can look over God's creation. You can't see the preacher's face because the light's glaring in from all this glass. You can't read your Bible because you're blinded by Australian sunlight. And you can't concentrate because you're watching the golfers going up the third fairway and the birds flying in and catching fish. The man who designed it does not understand the gospel. He does not understand the nature of church. The whole thing needs to be turned completely around. Everyone's back to that kind of distraction and gathered around the word of God. The building next door has got a lovely centrality to the word of God. The preacher is close to everybody. I mean, I'm knocking the names and other things, so let me say one nice thing. It's really been designed well in that sense of people gathering around to hear the word of God. It's well worth having a walk inside. I suppose it's open, is it, Kent? It's well worth having a walk inside if you haven't seen the new building that's just here. But friends, don't be mistaken. This magnificent building that is here, and it is magnificent. It's aesthetically beautiful, and it seems to me, I haven't seen it in practice yet, but it seems to me it will work in the sense of people gathering, because its roundness makes you feel like you're gathered in, and its focus is on the preaching of the Word of God. Magnificent as it is, remember, it is nothing more than a rain shelter. That's all it ever is, for we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where it is, not a sanctuary. And cut your tongues out, rather than calling it a sanctuary, because it teaches the wrong message to the people. We've got to make the gospel perfectly clear. And it's the sufficiency of Scripture to explain everything, which is the Occam's razor, by which we can, mix my metaphors, scrape the barnacles off the bottom of the ship. Because we're slowing down with all this kind of extra stuff that doesn't let us get the message out clearly. And people are confused all the time by what we're trying to do. Got 3 minutes. Let me give you a gospel outline. Westminster Confession of Faith is a great confession. I read it in order to come on this trip. I was asked by your Dr. Logan whether I agreed with it or not. And it was a bit of a problem because I hadn't read it for so long, I didn't know whether I agreed with it or not. And so I read it because I got sick one day and had time to read it. And it's a wonderful statement of faith. But, you know, the shorter catechism is, I'm glad that people don't have to learn the longer one too often. It really doesn't communicate much in our world and day to day. And so I'm going to show you my catechism. It's called Two Ways to Live. It's not quite as long as the Westminster. It's got pickies as well. Every member of our church is taught to say this off by heart. They're taught to say it off by heart so they can share the gospel with their friends. I was an evangelist for many years, and I could never train anybody to be an evangelist. I tried to train people. All I could do was train them to be like me, and that was awful. And they couldn't evangelize any better than anybody else as a result of becoming like me. And then there were two of me walking around the countryside, one being worse than me. And then I met up with the Campus Crusade people, and the Campus Crusade people showed me how to train other people to become evangelists. They could do it. I just had a problem. Their material was Arminian. And so God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't tell you anything about God. It just tells you that you are very important. Very American. Good appeal. Australians loved it. We always love McDonald's. So, under their very great kindness, I sat down and wrote it out again as a Calvinist. And we teach people to draw these pictures. The first one's like this, you see. It says three things. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. Only three sentences people have to learn off by heart. That God is the loving ruler of the world, that he made the world, and he made us as rulers under him. See? And we draw it. And as we draw it, we draw the crown. God is the loving ruler, and then we draw the world of the world, and then we draw the man. You can draw a stick man. You don't have to be fancy like these ones. And he's made us under his authority as the rulers over the world. And the verse of Revelation 4:11. Point one. Point two is that we all reject the ruler, God, by trying to run our own life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or our society or the world. There's the doctrine of sin. First is the doctrine of creation and God. Now, because you've got a clear doctrine of God and creation, you can have a clear doctrine of sin against whom we're rebelling. And so we teach them to be saying that. And the third one. I have to move on these. The consequences of that is God won't let us rebel forever. And God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's part of the gospel that people want to leave out today, isn't it? But the death of Jesus doesn't make sense if you leave that one out. God's justice sounds very hard, but because of his love, he sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Still a man, right? But now Jay, to recognize who he is. Jesus always lived under God's rule. It's a way of saying he didn't sin. Yet by dying, you'll see he's actually got his hands up like the cross, by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:8 is, I think, the simplest way of doing it. Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But that's not all. God raised him to life again as the ruler of the world. And Jesus has conquered death and now gives life and will return to judge. So that's... You see, each of these sentences, there are only about three sentences in each of them. And over a six-week course, we get people to learn the whole thing off by heart. And they're aided because they actually draw it out at the same time as saying it. Visual, auditory helps you together. So you have two ways to live then, don't you? And there's your choice. Our way, rejecting the rule of God to try to run your life your own way, with the result that you're condemned by God and facing judgment. Or God's new way, to submit to Jesus as your ruler, rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. See? Six pictures have given us the overview of the gospel. It hasn't done it opposing Catholicism or fighting off the Arminians or Right? It's done it from a different purpose altogether, a ministry purpose. What is the gospel I'm going to share with my next door neighbor, with my friend? And it's done it, hopefully, in a positive way from the Bible. What's it said? It said creation, sin, judgment, the atonement, the resurrection, the choice of repentance and faith. When you draw it out on a page, it kind of looks like that. All six on the page. And it's not a bad way, drawing it out then, that you can actually go through it. So we never give people the booklet when you're evangelizing with this. Well, we don't give them the booklet. If you've done the course, you rip the booklet up and throw it away because you know it off by heart. You sit down with a blank piece of paper and you just draw it out with the person. But you can also then in your discussion, control your discussion, and you say, look, Jesus was like Adam, you see, the second Adam. It's just the same picture, really, isn't it? Only you now see Jesus there, and you see the other difference about Jesus. Got his arms up because he was crucified. You actually can draw these kinds of parallels in for people as to the choice that you can now have of Jesus the man or yourself the man. Which one do you want? There's the real choice that lies by. And we ask, which of these two best represents you? And nearly every Roman Catholic says, oh, I'm somewhere here in the middle. And so we say, oh, no, 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 you haven't understood this picture. Let's go back here. We'll do it again from here because they never understand this one rightly. That's the Roman Catholic evangelism. Now, most of our people think that we do it so as to train them how to evangelize, and we do. But actually, we do it so as to catechize our people so that the members can walk around within their heads 6-point outline of what their gospel is about. Learned off by heart that I can reproduce visually. A friend from Zambia, Lazarus, we sold it in Africa and with the IVF group that he was working in. I just had the joy of him telling me that he was learning it in Africa and he had the joy of finding out who was the man who invented it today as we met each other. It's being used in all kinds of places now. But notice, it's an Occam razor again thing, isn't it? We just tried to get the Bible down to the barest bare bones. And people who believe that are people I can work with. And people who don't believe those things, well, we've got a different gospel. And if you're not, you know, absolutely on the straight and simple ones, well, then you've got no chance in other issues. All right? Sufficiency of the Scripture, Christian liberty. Put the two together, and it can actually radically change everything we're doing.
You've been listening to a message delivered at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. This conference is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. For more messages from the PCRT, visit reformedresources.org, a trustworthy source of books, audio, video, and other resources to help you grow your Christian faith. That's reformedresources.org.